We open the scriptures this morning to the book of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and we'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that's the 120. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they're all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they're all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then you have Peter's sermon on Pentecost. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To begin with, beloved, I want you to think of an important or some important historical events or even people that have changed and shaped and affected the history of humanity. You can think of events, even if I just mention some dates, 1492, 1776, 1812, 1914 through 18, December 6, 1941, September 11, 01. You know what important events those dates refer to. And we could do the same with church history, 1517. Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg. 16, 18, and 19 was the great Synod of Dort. 1834, 1924, 1953. Important dates in our history. You could think of people's names. Alexander the Great, Leonardo da Vinci, Columbus, Washington, Lincoln, Hitler. Or in the church, Augustine, Luther, Calvin. And we even set aside days to remember these people and these events, because there were such great events. Something like today, we set aside a day for Mother's Day to remember mothers and the great influence that they have in our lives. But now I want you to put alongside of all those important things that we remember the day of Pentecost. And you'll see that it supersedes all of them in the influence that God determined it would have on the history of humanity. Those other events are important, and they're important, and those people, God used them. God used them in important ways to determine how things would work out in the history of this world according to His eternal plan. But they're historical events under the hand of God, and men are the instruments. In Pentecost, something totally different happens. God Himself comes into the history of humanity, and He changes. Think of the change. He changes the whole course of His working of salvation among human beings. This event has eternal significance. It has to do with the destiny of souls and the gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even if you take the event of Pentecost and place it alongside other important biblical events that have to do with the salvation of the church, this one is of primary importance. Think of creation and the fall and God's revelation to Noah and the flood and God's revelation to Abraham and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Think of even the events of the birth of Christ and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then think of Pentecost. And Pentecost is God bringing salvation to us. God bringing salvation to the Gentiles. It is the beginning, the opening of the floodgates of the gospel going to all the nations of the earth. What an event we remember today. Pentecost, the Spirit coming. The birth of Christ was quiet. Very few knew about it. The ministry of Christ was located in Galilee. It became public through the publishing of the Gospels. But this, the coming of the Spirit, is a perpetual event that began at Pentecost and has gone forth into all the nations through all the years of the history of the earth. Well, this morning we look at the historic event of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we'll notice first that it's an astonishing event. I mean by that it's miraculous, it's marvelous. Think of the things that are said about it in the chapter that we read. In verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because they heard them speak in their own language. Verse 7, they were amazed and marveled. Verse 12, they were amazed and they were in doubt, some of them. And this was a remarkable, astonishing event. It was a miracle. There's no doubt about it. It wasn't just a vision that a writer of this book had, but it was a miraculous event here in this world. And it was a sign. As a miracle, it was a sign. And there were different characteristics of this marvelous event that point to the character of the Holy Spirit. It happened on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 1, was fully come. Now, this was not the first Pentecost. Pentecost was an Old Testament feast that the Jews remembered every year, one of seven. And it's described for us in Leviticus chapter 23. And it had a twofold significance. It was, in the first place, a memory of God's giving the law on Sinai and the mighty presence of God on Sinai in the fire and the cloud. But then also it was the feast of first fruits. It was the feast that they celebrated at the beginning of the harvest, and they took some of the first things that they harvested, and they baked cakes, and they gave them to the Lord. There was a sign in that that the first blessings were for the Lord, and those first blessings were a sign of more to come. And it was no accident that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come is literally when it was fulfilled. When that Old Testament type was fulfilled. Here's where it found its fulfillment. God determined it this way, that the Spirit would come on that important feast day. The coming of the Spirit was the coming of the power and the presence of God. The pouring out of the Spirit was a pouring out of blessings from God. The blessings that Jesus earned on the cross, and the Spirit is the first fruits of those blessings, the earnest, the Bible tells us. And what God gave to the church that day was a beginning of the great blessings that He would pour on the church all through the New Testament. In fact, we don't even go too far if we say that the disciples expected the Spirit to come that day. Not they made the Spirit come, but they expected the Spirit to come. In verse 1, we read, they were all with one accord in one place. What were they doing there? Well, they were waiting. Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which I've said. Wait for the Spirit, and you will receive the Spirit and be baptized by the Spirit. And they obeyed Jesus Christ, and they waited in Jerusalem. And it's not going too far to say that on this day, understanding the Old Testament type, they expected the Spirit to come. Now there are four signs that the disciples witnessed, and we want to see this morning what they were. In the stillness of their room of prayer, and it wasn't a stillness in their heart because their hearts were full of zeal for God. But in the stillness of their room of prayer, we read verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And you read that and you get the impression that Luke doesn't really know quite how to put this into words. In the English you get a sense of that, but in the Greek especially. Well, it was like this, and it was like this, and it was like this. Sometimes you can see an excited teenager trying to tell you about something and comparing, and that's what Luke is doing here. There was the sound, and it was something like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And there appeared cloven tongues, and there was something like fire. He doesn't quite know how to put it into words because this was such an astonishing and a marvelous event. There was something extraordinary about it. We read that this noise in verse 2 filled all the house where they were sitting. And then later in verse 6 that it was noised abroad. And the idea isn't that they were telling others, but everyone in Jerusalem or around that vicinity heard this noise and they wanted an explanation for it. What's going on? What's that noise? Now you know that noise wasn't an actual wind, but there's a comparison here. There was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. There wasn't an actual storm. There wasn't an actual wind like the cyclone in Myanmar. Reverend Titus explained it this way. 130-mile-an-hour winds from Saturday afternoon till Sunday noon. It was the noise of something like that, but there was no wind. And that was to point to the fact that this wasn't a real natural occurrence like a storm, but it was a sign, a miracle sent, as it says in verse 2, from heaven. And so you have a comparison here between the spirit and wind. The word for spirit in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is wind or breath. In Psalm 33, verse 6, you have this: by the word of the Lord were the heavens framed, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his nostrils. And that word could be spirit. More often in the Bible, it's translated spirit than breath. And Jesus makes this comparison between wind and the spirit very explicit in John 3, verse 8, when he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot see whither it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." And in the mighty wind, we have a demonstration of the character of the Spirit. And it demonstrates this about the Spirit: the sovereign power of the Spirit. The Spirit is God omnipotent. We confess and we believe that he's one of the persons of the Trinity. And so we say, yes, the omnipotence of the being of God. Something that we heard about last Sunday night in the sermon of Reverend Grinnis. The omnipotence of the being of God is there in the Spirit. And that's why he's compared to this mighty rushing wind. And he comes like the wind with the power of destruction. Jesus tells us in John 16 that the Spirit will come to convince men of sin. That's what the Spirit does. He doesn't come only to give life, but he comes also to destroy. When he comes in the power of regeneration, he comes into our hearts to destroy that old man. And as he lives in our hearts, and as we live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, we live in the power of the Spirit, destroying and putting down that old man of sin. But he also comes to give life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the omnipotent power of the Spirit creates life where there is death, where there's darkness, and only death and darkness. He comes and he creates by his power life. He brings forth a live thing out of the dead. Think of Genesis chapter 1 and the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. This is the power of God in creation. And the wind tells us something of the creative power of the Spirit. So that was the first sign. The second sign was that they saw these strange, fiery-like objects on the heads of everyone who was gathered. Now, what exactly happened here, we can't explain. Even from the Greek, it's very difficult to describe exactly what happened here and what they actually saw. There are many different ideas on what cloven tongues mean. Some think, well, there are little flames of fire in the shape of a tongue. And that alludes to the next sign, the speaking in tongues. Some think that cloven means divided, so that there was a dispersing of the flame across everyone. Others have the idea that there was one flame-like object that reached down to each of them. That's not important. What's important here is the comparison, first of all, of the Spirit to fire. And fire in Scripture represents the holy presence of God. The holy presence of God. Think of the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire in the Old Testament that led Israel through the wilderness. And God appeared in that pillar in all of his glory. And it's not only the glory of God, but also the holiness of God. How God is a consuming fire. And so you have in fire the holy presence of God. And fire also purifies. As God is holy and He comes in the power of fire, He makes clean. And He says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." The Spirit does that work. He sanctifies. Where He comes, He makes clean. But it's also important to note that these tongues of fire, whatever they were, came on each one of them. And there's something different there. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was confined to one physical location. And the holy Shekinah cloud was there in the tabernacle. It was there before them or behind them as they went through the wilderness. But now, the Spirit of God comes on every one of them. And instead of going to a temple to find the presence of God, God makes every one of us, His people, temples of the Holy Spirit. And so God's fellowship comes closer, comes in a different way to the people of God in the New Testament. Jesus talks about this with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And He says to her, "Well, you're mistaken about worshiping God in Mount Ephraim, but the day is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will God be worshipped, but God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit." And there's something there revealed in the New Testament that was hidden in the Old. In the Old, they had an understanding of the omnipresence and the omniscience of God, but not in the sense of God fellowshipping closely with each of them. The presence of God was known with them as a nation in the temple. And now God says, "This is how close I'll come to you, to every one of you, in the Spirit." And so this is a covenant truth. God comes, and God's people now can worship Him, well, not just in the temple, but in their homes, and in their closets, and in their personal prayers, and around their tables, because God's Spirit has come close. The third sign they witnessed here was speaking in tongues. Now, this was not some incomprehensible gibberish that nobody could understand, but it's very clear from the chapter when in verse 4 they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, that what they were speaking was languages. In verse 8, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And it was a miracle of speaking. God suddenly giving these 120 the ability to speak the gospel in languages that they had never learned. Think about that. Think of how amazing that is. You know how difficult it is to learn a language, some of you. And if you learn a language, it will always remain just a second language, unless you learn two languages from early infancy. And now God here in an instant gave these Jews who knew how to speak Hebrew, perhaps, who knew how to speak Greek, He gave them this ability to speak in other languages, to understand the thoughts and the idiosyncrasies of these other languages and express them, express the gospel in them. Think of that. If suddenly you could speak in Russian or in Chinese, a language that you've never heard before. Amazing. And this was very important and deeply significant. The people whose languages are listed in verses 8 through 12 are Jews of the dispersion, but their first language was a different one. Their first language was perhaps Phrygian or Pamphylian or Egyptian or Libyan or Mesopotamian or Cappadocian. And you know where all those differences came from. They all came from the Tower of Babel. And that's what the Spirit is doing here. He's curing the curse of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages, and that was a curse. And God made it impossible for the different ethnic groups to communicate with each other. And now the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and He reverses the curse of Babel. He does it this way, by giving not a natural language, but a spiritual language that can be understood in every part of the earth. That is the spiritual language of the gospel, so that now the gospel will be spoken in all these different languages. Think of how marvelous that is. It's a terrible thing, a horrible experience, not to be able to be understood or to understand someone else in a foreign language. You go into, perhaps as a foreigner, into some foreign country, and you want something, and you can't get it because they don't know what you want, and you don't understand a word that they're saying, and you can't wait to get back home where you can hear English again. Well, God does something marvelous on Pentecost. He breaks down the barriers. He gives a gospel, a spiritual language that will go to all the nations of the earth and unite these people together in a common faith. So that there is a common faith between English-speaking people and Chinese-speaking people and Russian-speaking people and people from Myanmar who all speak these different languages. And the common bond is the gospel. Salvation in Jesus Christ. And certainly that's a wonderful experience in the life of the church too. That you go and you can only communicate through a translator, and yet there's a bond. A real bond. You don't feel the barrier, but you feel the closeness. So that's the sign here, and at the same time that sign is two-edged. It's a curse on the Jews. God's word comes now to the Gentiles, and at the same time God takes it from the Jews. And you read about that in the book of Romans chapter 11. The apostle says God hardens them so that the gospel may go to others. Well, there's one more miracle here, and it's not so much something that they saw and witnessed as something they experienced. And that's what Paul refers to at the beginning of verse 4 when he says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you find that there are many other phrases that are synonymous to this phrase, being filled with the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus speaks of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, he talks about the Spirit coming upon you. In chapter 2, verse 38, it talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. And here, filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have all these different ideas, and we should understand that they're all the same thing. There's not a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is talking to his disciples about one and the same thing. And that's very important in our day. Receiving the Spirit or being baptized by the Spirit is not some extraordinary experience that only a few who are Christians receive because they have prepared themselves in some special way to receive it. But you see it very plainly here in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. There wasn't some elite group. And this is the answer of the New Testament to the longing of Moses in the Old Testament, that they all might prophesy. Some didn't like it that some of them were prophesying. And Moses said, I wish they all would prophesy. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, we are all baptized into one Spirit. The Spirit comes in its fullness, and he and the baptism of the Spirit comes to all who believe the gospel. And that's a sovereign work of God. These people didn't prepare themselves for it somehow. These people hadn't done something extraordinary to receive it. They simply obeyed the command of Jesus, wait. And they were praying. They could have been preparing meal. They could have been doing anything. They were in Jerusalem, where Jesus had said they should wait. And the Spirit came. In verse 2, you have that word, suddenly, suddenly. That refers to the, we might say, the sovereign coming of the Spirit. And that teaches us that the work of salvation is a work of God. You don't do something to get salvation, but God does something to give you salvation. And that's the wonderful promise and assurance of salvation. It comes by the sovereign power of God to the hearts of God's elect people. Now I said this is something that they experienced. What was their experience? Well, someone to emphasize the speaking in other tongues. But what was their experience? And what comes out of all this? Well, their experience was this: salvation. The power of the Spirit as He came here on the day of Pentecost. You see that later in this chapter. Was the power that brought salvation to sinners, that convicted them of sin, that brought them to repentance, that gave them faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the experience of those who are baptized by the Spirit. This is the experience of the people of God. All of them. The Spirit comes, and it's the experience of salvation that He brings. So what's our experience as we receive the Spirit? Well, it's that we have our eyes open to what the Bible teaches. Jesus says the Spirit will come, and He'll teach you. He'll lead you into all truth. And He won't come and bring something new, but He'll come and He'll bring to you that which I tell Him to bring to you. The words that I speak, He will speak, says Jesus. He doesn't bring some new thing, but He brings us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. He brings us to a consciousness and a conviction of sin. And this is the experience of being baptized with the Spirit. Not some extraordinary phenomena, but it's this. Now, the question then is, why on this day, the first New Testament Pentecost, did these extra signs come? And the answer is, for us. There's a sense in which this wasn't even for these disciples. They were already saved. They already had the experience of salvation and the experience of the Spirit. But they received these extra signs as a testimony for us that the Spirit has indeed come, that Christ has indeed poured out the Spirit on the church, and that we may find the Spirit's work in this agreeing with His Word, this confession, and this repentance and faith. That's why. The Spirit came to them to open their eyes to the Word of God. There were things that they were blind to, and now they understood the full gospel. They understood the suffering. They understood the resurrection. They understood the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this is what they spoke. The Spirit comes to reveal to us these glorious spiritual truths. Well, what's the significance of these marvelous events? And the first is this, that God in His glory, and it reminds you of Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock and seeing the hinder parts of God. God in His glory comes into the church. That's the significance of the day of Pentecost. This is the presence of God. This is God with us. Think about that. Think of the person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Think of whom He comes to, just 120 Galileans gathered in Jerusalem. What a marvelous thing that God should come and dwell among men. And there's something even more extraordinary about this than even the coming of God into the flesh in Jesus Christ. There God comes as one of us, but now on Pentecost God comes in His own sovereign power and might into the church and into the hearts of His people. And we see and we experience communion not just with a man as we would have if we had lived when Jesus was living, but we have a rich communion with God. That's the significance of Pentecost. God Himself comes and dwells with the church. When the day of Pentecost was fully come or fulfilled, what's the fulfillment? Well, it's a covenant fulfillment. God in His holy presence coming. God in His holy presence coming into the church. God in His holy presence coming into the nations. God in His holy presence coming into the heart of everyone who He's chosen. So it's a covenant day. God makes His abode, His temple, with His people. And that's momentous. That's marvelous. What a difference. We talked in the introduction about events that change the course of history. There's nothing like this. God coming into the world in His power on Pentecost. And then in the second place, the significance of this is that you get a glimpse into how God is going to carry out the great commission that He gave, that Jesus gave to the disciples. The signs of the tongues and the speaking in many tongues show us not only that the gospel will go to all the nations of the earth, but they show us what the power of that gospel will be. Jesus took His disciples to the mountain and He said, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations." How the disciples must have wondered, how are we going to do that? There's only 120 of us. How's this going to happen? And now Jesus comes on the day, the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost not only to show that the gospel will go to all nations, but that He is the power that will direct the preaching of the gospel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the power of God come down. He'll accomplish the work of bringing the gospel to the nations. He'll accomplish the work of opening the hearts of men and women and children to the Word of God. He'll accomplish the work of the preaching of the gospel by equipping men and equipping the churches with preachers of the gospel and with faithful witnesses of the gospel among the members of the church. He'll convert sinners. He'll send the gospel out. He'll strengthen and sustain the people of God. The Holy Spirit will do this work. That's the great promise of Pentecost. And that's the idea, comparatively, of the Spirit coming in the New Testament to the old. He comes in His fullness. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the difference of a fast running tap of water, full pressure, and a trickle in the Old Testament. It's the difference of a downpour and a drizzle. The Holy Spirit comes in His fullness into the church. And what's the result? Well, there are all kinds of results in Acts chapter 2 here. They spoke with other languages. They were bold. There's a result of repentance. There's a result of believing the words of the gospel that was spoken. There's a result of them honoring Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit came to bring to them. Honoring the word of Jesus Christ. There's a result in the book of Acts of peace and unity in the church among the new converts. But think of this result. The Holy Spirit came. He was poured out. They're all filled with the Spirit. And then we read this. Peter stood up and he preached. The result of the Spirit's coming was a sermon. A sermon. Think of that. That's significant. That's important. Today, people don't like sermons. Give us something more interesting, something entertaining. But think if this sermon of Peter wasn't preached. Think if the apostles didn't preach their sermons. Think if sermons had never been preached in the history of the church. Nothing else would have happened beyond this. Because this is the result of the Spirit coming. He sends the gospel forth in the preaching of the gospel. The Word of God is a power. It's quick and powerful and sharp, and the Spirit knows it. He's the teacher of the church, and He teaches the church through the preaching of the gospel. This is what the church needs. It doesn't need gimmicks and skits and all kinds of other things to try and draw people in. But it needs sermons like the one that Peter preached here. What a sermon it was. He takes the circumstances and he says, no, these people aren't drunk. This is the Word of God concerning the promise of the Spirit. And now this Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and walked among you and did many signs and wonders, whom you by your wicked hand slew, God has raised up. It's a sermon which the Spirit uses to convince them of their sin, to convict them of their ungodliness, to bring them to repentance. And then they believe the gospel and they're baptized. And the Lord uses the power of preaching that day to add to the church 3,000. And this is the power that God has determined to use in the church today too. The preaching of the gospel. That's what the church needs. That's what we need. That's what our children need. That's the result of the presence and power of the Spirit. That brings us to Jesus. That opens our eyes to the Word of God. And that will be used to continue to work conversion among us and daily conversion in our hearts. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Spirit, for the outpouring of the Spirit, for the power of the Spirit, for the presence of Thy Godhead among us in the Spirit. We thank Thee for His work. We thank Thee for the convicting power of the gospel. We thank Thee for His work in our hearts that opens us to believe the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we may not despise the Spirit and His methods of working, but that we may receive them and that we may rejoice in them and honor them and through this continue in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.